Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. And we read from verse 22 down to 32. 22 following in Luke 12. And again, we worship God by hearing his word. And he said unto his disciples, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life what ye shall eat, neither for the body what ye shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? And which of you with taking thought can add to his stature one cubit? If ye then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. And yet I say unto you, that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothe the grass, which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek ye not what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Amen, and may God add his blessing to that portion of his word. Now let us pray. Almighty God, who makes the blind to see and the lame to walk, and opens the prison to those who are bound, let your word come to us, we beseech you, with power to deliver us from evil habits, from prejudice, from the fear of man, and from every bondage in which we are entangled, that we may walk at liberty in the way of your commandments, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We look tonight at Luke 12 and verse 32, where we find one of Jesus' most gracious and comforting sayings to his people. So speaking to those who believe in him, he says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Jesus puts himself forward here in the character of a shepherd, calls those who trust him his flock, and tells them not to doubt their possession of the kingdom of God. Let me suggest that there are a number of things that ought to grasp our thoughts in this blessed saying, so let's turn our minds to them. And first of all, it seems likely that we have here in this passage an indirect claim on the part of Jesus to deity. We have here an indirect claim on the part of Jesus to deity. Why do I say that? Because in the Old Testament, God is the shepherd of his chosen people. And yet here, Jesus steps forward as that shepherd. If we go to the Old Testament, for example, the Lord God Almighty is set forth as the great shepherd of his people in such verses as these. Just a sprinkling here, Psalm 80, verse 1. "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, O shine forth." Isaiah 40, verse 11. "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom." Or there's Ezekiel 34, 12. "As a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will deliver them out of all the places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day." But in the New Testament, Jesus is the shepherd, and God's people are Jesus' sheep. So Matthew 26, 31, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad." John 10, 11 following, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Hebrews 13:20. Our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. Now we must say this is very careless language of the New Testament if it does not mean to portray Jesus as the divine shepherd, that is to say, as the God of the Old Testament now present and manifest in the flesh. Throughout the Hebrew scriptures we see the Lord, the Creator, Almighty God, as the shepherd of God's people. And now in the scriptures of the New Covenant, we find that Jesus is the shepherd of God's people. Indeed, as their shepherd, Jesus saves his people by laying down his life for them. And who but God can save? Behold, therefore, in Jesus Christ, the divine shepherd saviour. Is that who and what he is to you tonight? If so, rejoice, but if not, then ask what keeps you from him and cast it into hell before it drags you there. So an indirect claim to deity on the part of Jesus here. Next, we see here Jesus' very truthful acknowledgement of his people's proneness to anxiety and fear. An acknowledgement of his people's proneness to anxiety and fear. Fear not, little flock. Now, if we were untouchable by fear, no such word against fear would ever be needed. Why tell the fearless to fear not? But Jesus acknowledges that this word of comfort is needful. The wise shepherd knows his own sheep. He knows how prone the feeble sheep are to fearfulness. And indeed, the Bible in its wholeness acknowledges our proneness to fear. This fear is part of the basic human condition, even in the hearts of believers. And that's why these words flow so very often from the lips of God to his people. Fear not. That word first sounds forth in Genesis 15:1. The word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Abram, don't be afraid. Your future is all unknown to you, but I, God, am your shield, your protection. And whatever losses you may undergo, always remember, I am your great reward, your everlasting treasure. That is the cheering word of God in Genesis to Abraham, the father of all believers. And then through all of the rest of the Bible, that continues to be God's word over and again to Abraham's children, those who walk in the footsteps of his faith in God. In all kinds of situations, God speaks afresh to his people that first word of gracious comfort to Abraham. A few examples, Deuteronomy 31:6. Be strong and of a good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. Joshua 8:1. And the Lord said unto Joshua, Fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Isaiah 41:13. I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, Fear not, I will help thee. Luke 1:30. The angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. Luke 2:10. The angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. Revelation 1:17. He laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. Now, if God says, Fear not, not just once, but so very often, this would seem to prove a frank honesty in acknowledging our great proneness to fear. And that's how it is again in our verse here tonight. Fear not, O little flock. This is the tender mercy of God stooping down to the frailty of his people. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. Psalm 103. Now, given this frankness of the Bible, we ourselves ought to acknowledge the proneness of our own hearts to fear. We are indeed dust. We're easily blown about by the wind. Such fear may be crippling, but it's not uncommon. It's part of the universal experience of the dust our nature is made of. When we feel fear, we're simply tasting the dust of our earthborn nature. Adopted children of God through faith in Christ, yes, but even so, children of the dust. We shouldn't proudly think, if we're believers, that we'll be exempt from this proneness to being afraid. Nor should we be too hard on ourselves, as though there must be something peculiarly feeble or sinful about us when we are touched and tested by fear. A frank recognition of this basic condition of the human heart. We are prone to fear. And then also we find here in Jesus' word to his followers a special reason why a believer's heart might be afraid. Fear not, little flock. Little flock. The flock is small. When we look on the fewness of those who truly believe and the great mass of those who don't, then our hearts can fail us for fear. Throughout Scripture, we see that if we take the adult population, then the number of honest believers in the world, those who love Christ in reality and not in name only, is relatively small. For example, when the flood swept away Noah's generation, only 8 people from that generation were saved in the ark. Thereafter, God's people Israel, the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were one small nation among the many greater Gentile nations who worshipped idols. And so as God says to Israel in Deuteronomy 7, the Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. And then if we go to the New Testament, we have that solemn and searching question that Jesus asks concerning the state of the world when he comes again at the end of the age. Luke 18:8, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? The hint is that when the world has bowed to Antichrist, Christ will have few people left when he returns. So God's people, those who worship the triune God, the maker of heaven and earth, have always been relatively a little flock. Jesus sees that this can unsettle the mind and heart of one who obtains his gift of salvation. How can this relatively small minority be right and all the rest of the world be wrong? Or how can so few followers of Christ, comparatively, have any true chance of standing up to an overwhelmingly hostile or indifferent world? How can they make any real impact or have any real influence for good and for God? To these unsettling fears, Jesus says, fear not, little flock. Do not let your fewness of number disquiet you. In the teeth of all outward appearances, you are indeed God's true people. You are the Father's beloved family. And in the fullness of time, the whole of creation will know it and confess it. Now, maybe the greatest fear is that being a little flock will make no headway in the world. How can such few disciples make any real difference? How can we influence anyone? How can we preserve and propagate the community of faith from one generation to the next? Well, looking at ourselves from a purely human standpoint, it's indeed unlikely that so few can make much of an impact or even survive at all. Against that, however, we also have to realize that it never was up to the followers of Christ to win their way in the world by their own numbers. or strength. That power doesn't belong to the disciples, but to the Master. It is Christ who has said, I will build my church. The Son of God has taken it upon himself to maintain and further his cause and his kingdom in the world. So, you see, the flock may be little, but the shepherd is great, very great. And it's the greatness of the shepherd that really matters. Arthur Pink reminds us of this. I quote, there have been many seasons when the cause of Christ on earth has languished sorely, when it has been in a low state spiritually, when eminent leaders had all been called home, and when fierce persecution broke out against the little flock which they had left behind. Even so, they still have that sure word, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. In all ages the enemy has sought to destroy the people of God, but the Lord has defeated his designs and rendered his opposition ineffectual. Oh, for a faith to now lay hold of this promise. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. Isaiah 59:19. So the littleness of the flock need not make us faint with fear. Our eyes and hopes aren't on the flock, but on the shepherd. And who is the shepherd? God incarnate, the maker in the flesh, the king of the angels, the true light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. It's the one who says, all power in heaven and on earth is given to me. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. My Father has given me power over all flesh, that I might give eternal life to as many as my Father has given me. The little flock really has nothing to fear from its littleness when it has so great a shepherd. He will see to it that his truth never perishes, and that his church will ever live and abide. The greatness of the shepherd. But let's now look at the more specific reason to which Jesus points here concerning why we shouldn't be afraid. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now, the kingdom here, very likely, is heaven itself, the new creation, the kingdom of glory. The believer already experiences the kingdom of grace. If you have faith in Christ, you are now at this very moment in that kingdom, the realm of salvation, where Christ reigns by his Spirit, bestowing upon you forgiveness of sins and newness of life. So you already have the kingdom of grace. But none of us are yet in the kingdom of glory. That kingdom hasn't been bestowed in our present state. It's yet to come. And that's why Scripture very often calls it an inheritance, something awaiting us in the future as the heirs of full salvation. As long as you abide here in this life, you are surrounded and assaulted by many temptations and many sins. You wage a daily warfare against the world, the flesh, and the devil. You're laid bare to all the endless variations of earthly circumstance, sickness, accident, bereavement, loss of goods, and so on and so on. So, you enjoy the kingdom in part, the kingdom of grace, but you don't yet enjoy it in full, the kingdom of glory. Not yet. Spurgeon says, God may not give you much here, but in due time he will give you the kingdom. He may give to worldlings more of these secondary things, these husks, these mere illusions, these mirages of the desert, than he gives to you. But for you there is prepared a city that hath foundations and a kingdom that shall never pass away. Therefore, patiently wait until the appointed time, and fear not, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So it's to this future kingdom of glory that Jesus points us. It's your Father's good pleasure to give this kingdom to you. The Saviour bids us lift our eyes up from this present warfare to the future triumph, from the trials and the very mixed fortunes of this life to the eternal rest and blessedness of the next. Lift up your eyes, O believers. Behold the kingdom of glory. And understand that this is your future inheritance. This is your last end. It is the good pleasure of your Father that you should enter this kingdom and enjoy it forever. Matthew 25 and verse 34. Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, let me suggest we can draw forth two practical lessons for ourselves out of this. And first of all, if God has promised to give us the kingdom of glory in Christ, if heaven is the inheritance and the last end of the believer, doesn't that put all our earthly anxieties in a new light? It reminds us of a question that Peter once asked of Christ. This is Matthew 19:27. Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. Therefore, what shall we have? And Peter's question there is a natural one. Lord, we've forsaken most of the things that most people think are needful to a happy life. We've forsaken these things. We've left our jobs, our families, our homes, our security. And so given that we've sacrificed so much, is there to be any happiness for us? Or will obedience only ever have misery as its companion? How does Jesus answer? Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit everlasting life. Peter, don't be anxious that your sacrifices have no meaning. Don't fret about your hardships in my service. I, your master, tell you that whatever you may lose in this life by following me will be made up for a hundredfold in the kingdom of glory. And above all, you will inherit everlasting life, the life that is truly life, life in all its richness and fullness in my Father's kingdom. Therefore, Peter, lift up your mind and your heart above the present pain to the future gain. Live in the light of eternity. Real riches and happiness are only found in the heavenly kingdom. Every other kind of happiness, according to the Bible, is short-lived. We cannot possess any earthly joys in a secure way, because either they die or we do. And besides that, no happiness that grows on the soil of the earth can ever really satisfy the deepest and the truest needs and longings of the human heart. Only the love of God can do that. And if we would know him, we must enter his kingdom of grace by accepting Christ as our Saviour. And then we will also inherit the kingdom of glory. And then there's a second practical lesson I think we can draw out of the Lord's words here. And that's an argument from the greater to the lesser. An argument from the greater to the lesser. If God has promised us the kingdom of heaven, which is the greatest thing of all, then surely he won't let us perish uncared for on earth. He who gives the greater can surely give the lesser. In fact, as Jesus says in this very chapter of Luke's gospel, life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Life is more important than food. The body is more important than clothing. Therefore, if God has given the greater thing, life itself, is he unable to give the lesser thing, food? If God has given the greater thing, the body, is he unable to give the lesser thing, clothing? The giver of life itself can can surely give me a food. The giver of bodies so fearfully and wonderfully made can surely give me a clothing. Now, we can take that logic and apply it to our verse. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The child of God in Christ shouldn't be eaten up with anxiety about his life in the world, because his Father, who has in Christ given him the kingdom, the greatest, the most precious of all blessings in the universe, can surely look after him during the brief time of his pilgrimage here. As John Calvin comments, at whatever time the Lord raises our minds to the future hope of everlasting life, let us remember we have no cause for fear about daily food. From the greater to the lesser, he who gives the greater can surely give the lesser. Why fear? Note, however, that Christ doesn't give us any promise of great riches on earth, only food and clothing. As Arthur Pink again remarks, nowhere has God promised that his child shall be feasted with dainties, but verily thou shalt be fed. And then Pink quotes very helpfully from Isaiah chapter 33. He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppressions, that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil, he shall dwell on high, his place of defence shall be the munitions of rocks, bread shall be given him, his waters shall be sure. Not his banquets and delicacies shall be sure, but his bread and his water. Or again, we have the word of Paul in Philippians chapter 4, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. It's our needs, not our covetous cravings, our needs that will be supplied out of the unsearchable riches of Christ. So, there are two very potent reasons why the believer has no need to let his mind and heart be controlled by fear. First, why worry over earth when you're going to heaven? Set your thoughts not on your brief journey, but on your everlasting home. Let your thoughts be in the right place. It is not for me to be seeking my bliss and building my hopes in a region like this. I look for a city which hands have not piled. I pant for a country by sin undefiled. And then second, if your Father has given you in Christ the kingdom of heaven, the greatest thing of all, he won't let you perish uncared for on earth. Trials and tribulations you will have to undergo, yes, but through them all, you have the care of a faithful Father who will provide your necessities, if not your luxuries. And hereafter, you have the promise of pleasures forevermore at his right hand. Psalm 16, verse 11. Therefore, bearing this in mind, fear not, O little flock. It's Jesus' way of underlining that word given of old to Abraham. Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. So may that word of comfort and reassurance be made new every morning to our minds and hearts as we trust in Christ. Now, one last thing tonight, but a very weighty thing. We note Jesus says it is the Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. The Father's good pleasure. Now, that phrase, good pleasure, is a verb in the Greek, and we could translate it, it pleased the Father. It brought him pleasure to do this thing. Why does Jesus say this? Well, he's seeking to impress upon us that the blessing of the kingdom isn't based on any worthiness in us. We haven't deserved it. It's not a prize awarded in just recognition of our virtues. The basis of the amazing gift isn't something in us, but something in God. O little flock, my Father gives you the kingdom. not on the very questionable basis of your own merits, but simply because it has pleased my Father to do so. Why is the believer destined for heaven? Because it pleased God. It pleased God. As Calvin again says, God's last motive in doing anything is, thus it pleased me. Here we have a very, well, a supremely solid ground to stand on, because the will of God is everlasting, unchanging, and constant. My will changes. His doesn't. That's where our assurance lies, not in our own variable performance, not in our own sometimes absurd attempts to respond to God and his call, but in the eternal sovereignty of the Father, who has purposed this glorious destiny for his people. He resolved upon this purely because he would do so. It met with his pleasure, his satisfaction. Thus it pleased me. End of argument. The kingdom of heaven can't be bought with our own virtues, our own deeds of morality, nor even with our faith. The kingdom is the free gift of a gracious God, and it's given as he pleases and because he pleases. Paul sums it up in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. See the contrast there between wages and gift. It's very plain, isn't it? Wages are what we earn. So what do we earn by our own deeds? Death. Because all our deeds are tainted by sin. There are no wages of eternal life. There are only wages of death. Eternal life, however, Paul says, is a gift. It's that which we do not earn, but can receive only as mercy from God. Salvation is undeserved riches given to the unworthy as the merciful giver pleases. Thus it has pleased me. So to those who are not yet Christians, Scripture is saying you have to give up all thought of earning your way into heaven by your own works. If you're ever to taste the life of the kingdom, it can only be by the free grace of God. Because it pleases the Father to give it to you as a pure gift in Christ. Only those who acknowledge this and renounce all trust in their own supposed righteousness can ever hope to enjoy the kingdom and its eternal blessedness. And then to those who are Christians, Scripture is saying that your heavenly inheritance is as secure as it can be. It rests at last on nothing in you, but on the gracious will of your Father. Where he pleases to bestow heaven, there heaven is bestowed. Neither the temptations of the world, the betrayals of the flesh, nor even the craft of the devil can overturn the Father's purpose. Therefore, fear not. Don't be afraid, O little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And if it is your Father's good pleasure, it will surely come to pass. You, O believing flock, will be led safely through all the tribulations of this life until the kingdom of grace rises at last into the kingdom of glory. Listen to Isaac Watts. Awake our souls, away our fears. Let every trembling thought be gone. Awake and run the heavenly race and put a cheerful courage on. True, 'tis a straight and thorny road, and mortal spirits tire and faint, but they forget the mighty God that feeds the strength of every saint. From thee, the overflowing spring, our souls shall drink a fresh supply, while such as trust their native strength shall melt away and droop and die. Swift as an eagle cuts the air, we'll mount aloft to thine abode. On wings of love our soul shall fly, nor tire amidst the heavenly road. So then, may each of us take these great truths to our hearts for our eternal salvation in Jesus Christ, to whom with the Father and the Holy Spirit be eternal glory. Amen. Now let us pray. We praise you, O God, that you have not appointed believers to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Help us, we pray, with true faith, to rest on him, and all our life long to cling to him. And when at length our days are ended and our work is finished in the world, O grant that we may depart in the blessed assurance of your favour, and in the sure hope of that glorious kingdom, where there is day without night, light without darkness, life without the shadow of death, forevermore. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.